The following is a production of the People of Mars Hill. For more information, visit pomh.org.
It's good to see you. If you have your copy of Scripture, you would open with me to Malachi chapter 2. We're going to be in verse 17, just verse 17 today. As we wrap up chapter 2, verse 17 is actually an introduction to chapter 3, kind of pivoting from what we've heard in Malachi to where we are going. And just to jog our memory, what we have heard so far in the book of Malachi has been what was called an oracle of the Lord to the people of Israel. That word oracle is best understood a word that is providing or setting on Israel a heavy burden, something that was going to be very difficult for them to hear. And that heavy burden is this. Israel had failed to live up to the Shema, that loving the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and strength. Essentially, the very reason that God had created them as a people and redeemed them from Egypt, and again redeemed them from Babylon, that they would live in covenant relationship with Him, that they would be faithful, and that they would be a light to the nations. And God is indicting them with this heavy burden by saying, guys, you've failed at what I've asked you to do. Your priests are apathetic. You are bringing poor sacrifices to the altar. The priests are taking those sacrifices. And so there is this cyclical pattern of apathy and sin. You discount the covenant. I can clearly see that because you are breaking up your marriages and you are going after women with foreign gods. It's not like God really wanted the sacrifice because He's jealous or what have you had or like super particular that He wanted something for Himself. No, He wanted you to recognize in the sacrificial system that He is holy and you are not. And it's not like God is just this God who doesn't want you to talk with other people. He wants to keep you all to Himself. No, God in ancient Israel didn't want other gods invading the relationship that He had with Israel. And so for 2 points so far that we've seen, the priests and the sacrificial system and men breaking marriages, which is a picture of the covenant that God made with Israel, they're being both discounted. God's holiness is not being taken very seriously, and the relationship of covenant that He has with God is or with Israel is not being taken very seriously. And if Israel is not considering God's holiness or the covenant very seriously, then who is? Why are they not taking holiness or the covenant very seriously? Their hearts have been disoriented away from God. And so God sends Malachi to give them this heavy word, this rebuke. And today we're going to see an additional burden, something else that's coming from this oracle to the people whose hearts were disoriented, but actually they didn't even recognize it. They thought that they were good. And so in verse 17, we read, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." But you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in him. Or by asking, where's the God of justice? This passage can, at face value, be a little bit difficult to understand unless you really think about it in context for very long. There's a few different ways you could read it. Like at surface level, it seems like God was just tired of the priests and the injustice. He was tired of the people acting in apathy and in sin, and He was tired of people that were supporting that sin. And certainly, I think there are elements of that that are present here. But what I think is happening is actually we're being introduced to a third group of people in Israel. This is a third accusation to a third party of people, and we haven't really seen it before. Thus far, we have seen God address and rebuke the apathetic priests. Then we saw God address and rebuke selfish men who were divorcing their wives for foreign women, thus sending their wives as into the culture without very much hope, and then making orphans out of their children. But here we see what I think is hypocritical complainers, this third people. That these are people who know that Israel is in sin. They can clearly see what's going on with the priests, and they know it's wrong. And they can clearly see what's going on with their neighbors, divorcing their wives, and they can see that that's wrong. And as they are saying this, they start to mumble and they start to become dissatisfied, right? So you can imagine that they work really, really hard to bring some kind of perfect sacrifice to the priest. And the priest is like, yeah, it looks good. And then sacrifices it. And then their neighbor behind them brings, like, you know, a cat. It's a broken leg, which is good, right? We want them gone. But that's not part of the sacrificial system. So the priest's like, close enough, and then sacrifices it, right? And that first guy's like, wait a minute. What are you doing? Like, the animal I brought for sacrifice, that's like $5,000. And this guy's bringing a cat. We all know those are useless. So why did you accept his and not mine? And the priest's like, you know, get lost, go home. So he goes home, and he has his friends over for dinner, and his buddy comes over without his wife. Like, where's your wife? Like, oh, I left her. Like, what? Why? Like, yeah, there's this younger chick from some other country. She's got new gods. They're really cool, by the way. Like, I do whatever I want now. And you're like, what in the world? Like, I work really hard to keep my marriage together, my family together, and you're just like going out. Well, did you tell the priest about this? Like, yeah, the priest is cool with it. Like, what in the world is going on? Right? So initially, there's legitimate concern from these people. But after a while, they notice a pattern developing. I obey God, it costs me a lot. They disobey God, they seem to be blessed. I obey God, and I have to spend a lot of money on sacrifices. I'm being ridiculed by my neighbor for keeping all these rules and actually believing that there's a God of justice. And when my neighbors disobey, the opposite happens. They're getting along with culture, they're saving money on their sacrifices, right? They're being popularized with other people that are happy with the degradation of our culture. And you know what? I've started to notice my obedience is not leading to the restoration of this nation like we were promised. We were promised that we were going to live in an eternal kingdom, that there's going to be a king who would rule rightly and justly. You know who's on the throne? Not a Jew. We're under foreign oppression. When I go to the temple, it's a caricature, a mere shadow of what it used to be. When I learn stories from my grandfather, I'm obeying, and God is not giving me a blessing. He's not even blessing our nation. And the longer that this group of people marinated on that anger that seeped into their heart, the hard work that they obey, and for them, they're not getting anything of it, the more angry they became until finally it boiled over, and they just couldn't take it anymore. And in a fit of self-righteous rage, they said, well, I guess God doesn't care about obedience from me and my neighbor's disobedience, huh? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord now. What a topsy-turvy world we live in. Look, it's like bizarro Romans 6:1. What then shall we say? Shall we continue on in sin that grace may abound? I guess so. Like, that's what we're supposed to do, right? Here's a serious question, God. Where are you? You're supposed to be a God of justice. Where is the God of justice? The question is asked. Which means one of two things. Either they believed that God existed and claimed to be just, but he wasn't. Or, tongue in cheek, they're saying, I guess that just God doesn't even exist. Either way, it's not good. And these self-righteous people would have stood around as Malachi was giving the indictment to Israel and nodded their heads. Yes, I agree with you, Malachi. You get those apathetic priests. You wouldn't believe it. I brought my best animal, and then my neighbor brought a cat, and he accepted it. Can you believe it, Malachi? And now go get my neighbor, because he left his wife. It's terrible, right? And then after all of these indictments against these various sins, Malachi turns to the self-righteous person and says, you have exhausted God with your complaints. Record scratch, right? Like, what? Say that? I don't think I heard you. You have wearied the Lord with your complaints. The last thing they would have expected to hear is that the Lord was somehow wearied by them. And frankly, I think it's the worst indictment we've seen so far, because they know what's right and they don't do it. You've wearied the Lord. Don't you see that? What does it mean to weary the Lord? That word to weary is yagah in Hebrew, and it's found 25 times in the Old Testament. And overwhelmingly, it's used as a term of exhaustion after a long day of work. But here's the thing, you can't exhaust God from work. He's omnipotent. So it's no surprise that the only time this word is used to weary the Lord is very, very rare. It's twice. The first time is in Isaiah. The Lord is wearied from sin. And the second time is here in Malachi. So the first example of Israel wearying God, he says, "You've not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." And then the second time, "You've wearied the Lord with your words." It's analogous. Essentially, what God is saying is, do you know what it feels like after a really long day of toiling and working and monotonous and laborious work, and you just come home and you're so tired of it, you can't take another instance? That's how I feel about you, the self-righteous, the hypocrite, coming to me and complaining over and over and over again about everybody else's sin except yours. Lots of people in Israel sinned constantly, we're told in Isaiah. "You've wearied me with your iniquities." And some people constantly complained and questioned God. And God constantly worked with them towards repentance without results. And so Malachi says, "You've wearied the Lord with your words." Now I want to ask this question, is it necessarily wrong to bring a concern for these people, to bring a concern to God about the sin in Israel? No. Where they messed up is that they didn't include themselves in that concern. So the problem wasn't, "God, have you noticed there's a lot of sin going on here?" The problem is, "God, have you noticed all those people are sinning?" Do you see the difference? You can hear it in their complaint. "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord." Well, ironically, that's true. Everyone who does evil, that includes the complainers, but they didn't see themselves in the complaint. Their evil isn't pointing out Israel's sin. Their evil is questioning God's justice after pointing out sin. By asking that question, where is the God of justice? They recognize Israel's sin, but the problem is they fail to recognize that they are contributing to Israel's sin themselves. And so they've fallen into a very easy trap, that being hypocrisy. You see, self-righteous hypocrisy is dangerous because it flatters our spirit and it dulls our conscience. It sets us at ease saying, "You know, you don't really have to worry about your sin because yours isn't that bad." And the longer you think that, the harder it is to objectively examine your own hearts and your own lives. A flattered spirit says, "Hey, look at all those people and their sin. It's kind of messed up. God should do something about it." An adult conscience says, "I can't really think of anything in particular that I have a problem with that would incur God's judgment and discipline." We have no problem examining the lives of others to find their sin, but conveniently we ignore our own sin until ultimately you lose the ability to objectively search for sin in your lives. And at that point, we believe that we're good before the Lord. And we begin to wonder, if we're good, why isn't he blessing us? And if he's not blessing us and we believe we're good, then we start to question God. Well, is he really just? Where is the God of justice? We take really quick notice of the sin in other people's lives without noticing the sin in our own lives. And that leads us to questioning. How can God be good when I'm looking around culture and I see that he's blessing oppressors and cheaters and the greedy? And then we oppress and cheat and live greedy lives on a scale that we think is smaller than the people around us, and so it disqualifies us from being a part of those people. So I think one of the biggest red flags in our lives for hypocrisy is being at a place in our life where we pray the same kind of prayer that the Pharisees prayed, recorded in Luke 18:11. Pharisee in Jesus' day publicly prayed this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Some of you are like, well, what's wrong with that? I don't like the IRS either. But you got to understand, at this time, to be a part of the IRS of Rome meant you had to betray your own people. And the Jews didn't think that they were supposed to be under the rule of Rome. And so it would be like if another country came into America, started taxing you, and then you joined that other country's IRS office, right? So now you see it's a big, big deal. So you go down that list, like, oh, all right. God, thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not like bad kings and rulers and leaders and politicians in my country. I'm not unjust, right? I treat people pretty fairly. I'm not an adulterer. I've never cheated on my husband or my wife. And I'm not like a traitor to my nation. So I must be doing pretty good. Thank you, God, that I'm not like that. All the while, though, and this is the point Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. You don't realize you are doing those same things. It just might not be perceptible to you yet. You say you're not like other people, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or tax collectors, and then you go on using people at work for your gain. You hold prejudiced views of image bearers of God. You cheat on your spouse, either in your heart, emotionally with another person, or on your laptop. And you betray and dismiss and refuse to love the people of God around you. Why? Because if you think you're not like other people, then you start to believe you shouldn't be treated like other people. And if you believe you shouldn't be treated like other people, when you are treated like other people, you grow angry and you say, that's not fair. I'm righteous. He's not. Why is God blessing him and not me? And in your anger, you ask this awful question. Where is the God of justice? In other words, God, I thought you were supposed to be just. Clearly, that's not the case. See, the Bible is warning us over and over and over again of this especially dangerous type of hypocrisy. It's not the kind of hypocrisy that we are used to. And the common definition of hypocrisy, coming from a Greek word meaning actor, play actor, is that one person wears different masks at different times, right? So you say one thing, you know, I am opposed to whatever, and then you go home and you put on the other mask and then you partake in whatever in private. Like, that's the typical definition of hypocrisy. But the Bible, because God loves us, tells us there's an even more sinister version of hypocrisy that we constantly have to be aware of. And that is, you publicly oppose something and privately oppose something, but in both instances, you're actually participating in it, just at a level that you might not even be aware of. That it's so embedded in our hearts that even while we knowingly condemn it, we unknowingly participate in that sin. And that kind of hypocrisy leads to this double-spirited life where we place parts of our life under the lordship of Christ, but we keep some of it to ourselves. And if we are a people who claim Jesus is Lord, then that means he's Lord over everything, not just other people's lives, not just other people's lives and part of your life. He's Lord over every minute and square inch of your life. There's a great philosopher and theologian by the name of Abraham Kuyper, who has a great line on this point. He says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Not one square inch. If we submit parts of us, but not the whole of our lives, then we will inevitably end up questioning God's goodness and justice. But if we submit the whole of our lives to the lordship of Christ, then we will inevitably end up participating in God's goodness and justice. So the question that Malachi is leaving with us this afternoon is this: do we weary God with our complaints of others absent our own self-examination and self-reflection? Do we weary God by saying, why aren't you fixing everyone else? At the same time saying, well, I'm good. I don't need fixing. Have you wearied the Lord with your words? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, he delights in him, or by asking, where is the God of justice? You see, backing up for a second to consider the first two chapters of Malachi so far, there's something else here that I think it's easy to miss, and that is impatience. Impatience. We quickly forget, as we're going through Malachi, the situation that Israel found themselves in. I think it's really, really important to know what caused the apathy and what's causing the righteous indignation of these people. That before the Babylonian captivity, Israel was promised an eternal kingdom, free from foreign oppression, and the splendor of being God's people, a holy city, a temple, a king that would sit on the throne and rule justly, perfectly forever, wealthy spiritually and economically. They'd have a great culture. When they came home from captivity, they didn't get any of that. And it's been a few decades, and they still haven't got any of that. In fact, it could be getting worse, because now we're creeping up to the point of the Roman occupation. So we're going from one oppressor to another oppressor to another oppressor. God, I thought this was your kingdom on earth. We were the ones that were supposed to rule. We were supposed to rule in opulence and be a light to the nations. When are you going to fix this? It's been a while. It seemed to them like God was taking his time. And what happens when God doesn't do what we want when we want him to do it? We really have two options, right? First, you can be patient. Or second, you can just make up a new God. If God doesn't do what you want when you want, you can be patient with him or you can make a new God. And that's exactly the option B is what Israel went with, unfortunately. You can tell that. Because their new God doesn't really care if you consider his holiness important. I don't care whatever sacrifice you got, that's fine. And this new God that Israel created doesn't really care about covenants. It's like, yeah, just split up, that's fine. Worship whichever gods you want. Anyway, who am I to judge, right? Like, this is this new God that they are worshiping. So again, they cry out when they're looking around at all this brokenness, where is this God of justice? Essentially, what the people who didn't agree with this new God, but were self-righteous enough to not recognize that they were participating in that sin as well, they start to grow impatient. And they say, when is God going to do something about all this sin? Where is the God of justice? And then they go home and sin, right? See, it's important that we think about this point because we do the same thing that they're doing. We ask that question, like, God, when are you going to fix this? Like, I think I've been patient long enough. When are you going to bless me? When are you going to restore things? And the first thing we have to remember is that justice in the will of God works on his timetable, not ours. Like, what Scripture does is it reveals to us his calendar. But we grow really impatient, and so we want to create a calendar that may even have the same events that God is interested in doing and will do. We just want them moved up, right? But the problem is, like, that's not how God works. You get on his calendar. He doesn't get on yours. If you have a God that's on your calendar, that God doesn't exist. It's an idol. And so when the people were like, God, we want you on our timetable. We want justice now. They had no clue what they were asking. God's like, no, you don't. Clearly you don't. You don't recognize you're sinning in the same way that they're sinning. You're just doing it in a way that's imperceptible to you. If you want justice, I'll give it to you, but you're going to succumb to it. You will fall under my wrath. Why? Because they forget. As David writes, there is none who does good. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not even one. And off this, Paul concludes, for all have sinned and fallen short to the glory of God. Everybody deserves death because we're sinners. And here's the sobering truth that we're being reminded of here in Malachi. If you want early judgment, you'd get it, but you'd fall under its condemnation. God's plan for salvation of his people is not yet complete. And God's not slow to his promise, Peter tells us, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And by interrogating God and asking, where are you? Why aren't you doing it right now? What we're essentially asking is critical examination in return. And we are not going to like those results at all. So to conclude, in the words of the great late 20th century theologian Ice Cube, you better check yourself before you wreck yourself, right? It's profound. That's true, right? Like before you ask for something, examine yourself. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will realize really, really quickly, like, oh, God's not done with me yet. I get it. I still got a ways to go in sanctification. Secondly, I don't think it's wrong to yearn for God fixing it, right? What God is not telling us is, hey, I know sin is affecting your life, but knock it up. Knock it off. Put on a smiley face. Like, I'll get to it. Don't worry about it, right? No. It's not wrong to yearn to see the day when God fixes his broken creation. It's not wrong to yearn to see the day that death dies. It's not wrong. What's wrong is when you say, God, you need to do it now, right? That's where you get off. It's a normal thing to grieve over what sin has done to God's creation, to yourself, to your loved ones. But in those moments of grieving, like we learned very clearly in James, the best thing to do is to be patient. That in days that you don't see God's blessing, wait. It's not as if a truly reflective, humble heart will not want to ask the same question that Israel is asking. You see, the problem isn't really with the question. It's the kind of heart that's asking that question. The question, where is the God of justice, per se, is not a bad question. Why? Because Habakkuk asked that exact same question. In fact, he elaborated on it. It's just he's coming from a different spot than Israel was. Read with me Habakkuk 1, 2. And see if this sounds familiar to what the people are asking Israel and Malachi. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you not hear? You cry or cry to you violence and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Where is the God of justice? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. Where are you? For the wicked surround the righteous and justice goes forth perverted. Where is the God of justice? God did not rebuke Habakkuk asking this question, which tells us Habakkuk's heart was in the right place. So it's not a problem with the question. It's a problem with the heart. Instead, what God does is he gives him an answer. And the answer that God gives Habakkuk is one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And what do we know the biblical definition of faith is? Faith is assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. In other words, patience in God's plan. Patience in God's goodness. Patience in trusting that God will do what he says he will do. Looking beyond yourself and beyond your present circumstances to recognize that God is doing something even if you can't see it. He's bringing all things together for his good, even if it doesn't seem like he's doing much of anything at all. Are you growing impatient? Either yearning for the day when God fixes everything or desiring some kind of blessing in your life? Do you feel like you're doing all the right things, but you're not receiving blessing? Be patient, knowing that God's plan is perfect and good. And that perfectness, that perfection, and that goodness is tied to his calendar. And if he would give you what you desire now and break from his plan, it wouldn't be perfect. Be patient. And really look to the one who did do all the things right, Christ, but was still offered up to death as sacrifice for an ultimately good thing, victory over Satan, sin, and death. And recognize that, yeah, you may not understand what you're going through right now, and you may not even comprehend how God could even use this situation for a blessing, but look what he did with his son. He turned the most egregious injustice and oppression and flipped death on its head for eternity. He will use anything and everything, even when we don't understand what he's doing or why, to bring about his good. It's a promise he's given us. He's asking us, when he seems slow, wait patiently. It will come. God is not one who delays, but he moves in his perfect timing. He never, ever makes a promise that he doesn't see through, ever. He never has, and he never will. And there are still promises yet to be fulfilled in our future. I think this is, in fact, what God is implicitly saying to Israel. Be patient. And I say that because something interesting happens here in the text. Malachi has been very predictable in a pattern, and then all of a sudden he breaks it. And that pattern is this: assertion, rebuttal, and validation, vindication. Right? So Israel says something, or God says something, Israel responds, and then God validates what he had just told them with a very lengthy passage. It's basically chapters 1 and 2 so far, right? So remember, God goes to Israel and says, what? God loves you, Israel. And then what does Israel say? How have you loved us? And then God goes into this very lengthy passage about how God has chosen Israel as his choice nation. Then the next assertion, God is no longer accepting Israel's sacrifices. The rebuttal, well, why not? And then God goes into this very long, lengthy passage about Israel's injustice and sin as an explanation for why. Well, here, we see that same pattern start, but it ends. The assertion, Israel, you've wearied the Lord with your words. The rebuttal, how have we wearied him? The validation, you're hypocrites and you're impatient. But that's it. There's no passage. It ends. Why is that? Like, why doesn't he give a lengthy passage explaining? Because implicitly he wants them to exercise their faith in patience. How do I know? Read the very next verse in chapter 3. Here's his response. I'm sending a messenger. And he will, future tense, prepare the way before me. A messenger is coming to prepare the way of the Lord. That's my response, says God. A Messiah is coming, the Lord himself, who will demonstrate God's covenantal love between Christ and the church, who himself will be a sacrifice that God accepts in his crucifixion, and who will abolish sin and injustice forever in his resurrection. We know that that Messiah's messenger is John, who fulfilled the promise that God made here in Mark 1:3, where John says, as a voice, or where Mark says, describing John as a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. You see, God does not respond to Israel here with a lengthy passage. He responds to them with a lengthy promise. He doesn't give them an explanation of how he's going to fix it now. He gives them a promise of how it's going to be fixed forever. And it's a promise he gives that, ironically, is going to make Israel's complaint true. This is the most ironic thing in the passage. That Israel's complaint was, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in him. Ironically, in the Son, that is true. They don't get it, they don't see it, but think about it. In the Son, Jesus, everyone who does evil, God will now consider good. And in Jesus, in his son, everyone who does evil, God delights in them now. How? Because God's son who does good, God considers, quote unquote, evil on the cross in crucifixion when the sin is placed on him. And because of his son, Jesus, whom God delights in, remember at baptism, God says, this is my son, in whom I'm well pleased, God forsakes him so that he can delight in us. Paul says, for our sake, he made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why? He elaborates to Titus, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And in one of the greatest statements that I find in Paul, speaking of Christ, he says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, being Christ. All of them. We do delight in evil. If you're honest with yourself, you do. All of us. But the Father delights in his Son. And by faith in the Son, we are in him. So what is true of the Son now becomes true of us. That in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's a yes in him, a yes in him, a yes in him. In him, while we delight in evil, we have been made a new creature who delights in good, so that God would delight in us who are the us in him. That's the beauty of the gospel. That even in those moments of when we are in the wrong, thinking we're in the right, complaining to God, we burst out a statement in our sin that God says, I can even take that and make it good. Watch this. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in him. That was meant as a self-righteous complaint, and God is going to say, I know. You'll see. You'll see. God will soon, in Malachi, cast the hopes of Israel forward to this Messiah who makes that statement true. That those who do evil, God will delight in because they are found hidden in the Son whom he delights in. But to get there, he needs to remain patient with them when they disregard his holiness, when they violate his covenant, and when they hypocritically complain about others, even though they are part of that sin problem too, inviting judgment on themselves. But the thing is, that's who our God is: patient, merciful, gracious, loving. Every single step of the way with his people, he shows us mercy and grace and gently moves us to a place of repentance and casts our hopes for future, that he will bless us for eternity. Nothing about God has changed. The same way he acts with his people here in Malachi is the same way he acts with us. That in our sin and in self-righteousness and in hypocrisy, God nevertheless showers us with his mercy and grace, forgives us in faith, and blesses us with his Spirit. There's a difference. Israel didn't really know how the story of the Messiah was going to go in the next few hundred years. We do. And so we get to look backward to the cross and empty tomb and see how the promise that we are about to learn in Malachi 3 came true. But in some ways, we are like Israel, because there is one final yes of God's promise that's yet to be fulfilled, and that is the glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his future bodily return, where he will throw in the lake of fire for eternal destruction Satan, sin, and death. And he will restore perfectly community and relationship with us and his creation forever. So there's a part that we don't know, like the Jews. We see through mirrors dimly, or through glass dimly. But we don't know it in an experiential way, how this story of the Messiah ends. And so as God implicitly tells the people of Israel, be patient, I always stay true to my blessings. I am a God of justice. He asks us to do the same thing today, that his perfectly just Son is coming one day in our future to set all things right. So we, like Israel, cast our hopes forward for that one final yes of God's promise to be fulfilled in his Son, that we would be able to forever delight in God and he in us. That's the beauty of the gospel. And that is the wonderful thing of seeing that this is a story that is not plan B. It has been being told through God's people and shouted to creation for a very, very, very long time. And that by faith, we get to participate in it solely by God's grace. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you once more for this burden that you gave Israel through Malachi that pierces our hearts even today. Lord, we confess to you that we grow impatient and that there are often times in our lives when we allow sin to go unchecked and to grow into jealousy. We look at the world around us and we perhaps notice how sin's effects have so degraded your good creation. And removing ourselves from the situation, ask, when are you going to do something about this? Lord, I pray that before we would ever approach a brother or sister with a speck in their eye, you would convict us by the power of the Spirit to adjust the log in our own. That it is, we know, not wrong to ask, how long, O Lord? But that a heart that asks, how long, O Lord, because I'm good to go, is one that has been deceived. But a heart that asks, how long, O Lord, because we yearn to see the creation the way that you have designed it, moves us to patience. Send your Holy Spirit in the moments of impatience to convict for our repentance and cast our eyes forward to the renewal of all things through the power of your Son. We look forward to his return, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.